1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we come back to this chapter again, and we're going to look at verses 24 to 28. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 24, then comes the end, or then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now this, of course, is a very tremendous utterance, and it takes its place in this great chapter, which, of course, takes its place in this great epistle, one of the greatest of all the biblical documents is 1 Corinthians, and this chapter takes its place as one of the great statements that we have in the Scripture. And the commentators who are worth their salt, they all agree that this is a tremendous chapter of great depth and of great variety. And the underlying theme, of course, is the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul comes to this theme in this epistle because it seems to have been one of those areas of problems in Corinth. Some were denying the resurrection. Some weren't entirely denying it, but they were confused about it. And others were practicing a very strange ritual baptism for the dead. And so there obviously was a great deal of confusion. And there's a sense in which it is understandable that there would be this confusion. These Corinthians, they are brand new Christians. They don't have the year after year association with the gospel that many of us have had since our childhood. We've grown up in the environment of the gospel teaching, to such a degree that it's our worldview. It's the way we've been taught to think about the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from our infancy, many of us have been reared in that. And it has shaped our thinking for good or ill. Not always for good, but sometimes it can lead to tragedy to be brought up in a Christian home and not to believe it. Because the sinners and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before those who have reneged on the message of grace in the Bible. But these brand new Corinthians, they have come out of, not just out of paganism and heathenism, but they've come out of a very immoral and licentious lifestyle. And we know that from general teaching about Corinth, and we know it from this epistle. And Paul tells us in chapter 6, very specifically at verse 9 to 11, he says, such were some of you. And the things that he mentions, they're almost unmentionable. And I think that there are some congregations which would blush if we were to take these words of Paul in chapter 6 at verse 9 as a text and say, such were some of you. And we may think, well, we would never do that kind of thing. Well, maybe we never have, but that doesn't mean to say that we are not capable of doing that. Maybe the common grace of God has restrained us from the excesses that were commonplace in the city of Corinth and in the lives of those Corinthians before they became Christians. And we know that old habits die hard, and we know it is easy to begin to sin, and it's not so easy to give it up. Because sin is very pleasurable, it is addictive, and it is not just habit-forming, but it can take on a kind of a life of its own and dominate our inner man. if not also our outer man. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing here in this great chapter with the central theme of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is putting right some of the misconceptions and indeed undoubtedly some of the misbehavior that was associated with that false understanding or lack of understanding of the significance of the resurrection. Now, in this chapter, Paul, of course, the theme is the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and there are all the other attendant themes that flow from the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There is our own resurrection, for example. He is the first fruit, and you and I can entertain a hope that we too will be raised from the dead because Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you and I can forget all about rising in the last day to a glorious immortality. So there are repercussions and consequences that flow from the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And indeed, not only there are those consequences, but all the consequences. I can't think of any, not even one, consequence that is germane to the Christian faith that is not dependent and related to the resurrection. And we were thinking about that, you remember, last Wednesday when our text was verse number 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And we were emphasizing there last time, you remember, how there was the denial of the resurrection, according to verse 12. How say some among you that there is no resurrection? We saw the reality of the resurrection, and we saw the necessity of the resurrection, because the resurrection is essential. It is God raised him from the dead, according to verse 15. And in that raising of Christ from the dead, God was giving his imprimatur, that he had accepted what Christ had done in his death. And death has no longer any place in the experience of Christ. God has been pleased with what Christ has done. And therefore God has highly exalted him, as Paul writes to the Philippians. And God has accepted the sacrifice. And the sacrifice once offered, once forever. There's no need for it to keep on continuing. There's no need for the sacrifice to remain dead, because the purpose of the sacrifice is to put away death, to put away the consequences of sin. That's the whole point of these blood atonements in the Old Testament. It was to deal with sin. And in dealing with sin, you were dealing with death. And where sin is no more, then death has no more power over the Christ or over those who belong to Christ. So everything about the gospel, in a sense, like all the spokes of a wheel, you might say, they all, as it were, come from and lead back to the fact that Christ rose from the dead. It is that event that is the good news. Christ died, that in itself is bad news. Christ died for our sins, that is good news. But the better news of all, the really good news, the evangelical news, is that he left death behind and he rises to a newness of life in which death will have no further part to play in his experience, nor in ours, if we believe in him. At the end of the communion, you may remember, we were looking at verse number 23, where we're looking at the coming of Christ, our Monday communion concluding sermon was the coming of Christ, the parousia. And we looked at the coming of Christ in general terms, and then we looked at certain events that would take place before the coming of Christ, that great arrival, the personal presence of the Lord. So we were looking at the coming of Christ as a consequence of his resurrection from the dead. We were looking last time at the inevitability or the necessity of the resurrection. And there are other themes embedded in this chapter that, God willing, we'll touch upon in the next number of weeks, because this is a chapter that lends itself to a whole series of sermons dealing with the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that the gospel emphasizes about the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the victorious nature of what he came into the world to do. He didn't come simply to be a poor, downtrodden victim, as we saw on Sunday evening. Weep not for me. He never wept for himself, but he wept for them. He wept for the women of Jerusalem, and they were to learn to weep for themselves. It's not our pity and our tears that he requires. What he requires is our hearts, our faith, and our hope, and our love. Because he is not weak. He is not simply poor Jesus carried along, as it were, a victim of the planning and the powerful influences of wicked men. Not at all. He is calling the shots. He determines to go to Jerusalem. He determines to be there and to be crucified when the sacrifice of the Passover is actually being made. He determines where and when he will lay down his life. It must be at the Passover, because the Passover is the great fundamental blood sacrifice of the Old Testament. And all the other blood offerings of the Old Testament, they all, as Bonar reminds us, they all have to do with their relationship to that great sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So there are so many strands and themes that it's almost like the sun with its rays going out in every conceivable direction. And it's good for us to feel the heat of it and to admire what is, in fact, the scripture teaching us about this resurrection and its impact and influence down to this day and to the very end of time when Christ comes back again in all his glory. So what I want to look at this evening is this theme that is itemized for us in verse 25 in particular. We're going to take the whole section, verses 24 to 28, but here we have the real nub, the central core truth of what these verses are all about. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And verse 24 is in relationship to the reign of Christ. Verses 26, 27, and 28, they all have to do with this successful and victorious reign of Christ. And so when we think of these verses and think of the reign of Christ, it raises, of course, the issue. When we look back to the resurrection. When we look forward to the coming. But what happens in the interim? When we look back, we see Christ doing things. And it's all spelled out for us in the gospel records. When we look forward, we see him again doing things. And we can understand the sequence of what he is going to do when he comes again, because the New Testament tells us. But what is he actually doing now? And the danger is that we will be looking back and looking forward. But as James Denny points out very clearly, he says the apostles, they were looking up because they were recognizing that Christ is very much alive and active in the interim period between his resurrection and ascension up into glory and his coming again. And this is one of the items, indeed, that we know belong to the exaltation of Christ. What is the exaltation of Christ? What is the humiliation of Christ? Well, it is his coming into the world, taking flesh. It is his living under the terms of the law, under the curse of the law. It is his being made a curse for us. It is his death. And these are the ingredients, if you like, of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And each step is a going down. He becomes increasingly obedient unto death, including death. Death for him is an act of obedience. He came to lay down his life, to give it over to God as a sacrifice for sin. But then we think of the exaltation of Christ. And the exaltation of Christ, of course, is equally four component parts. There is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There is the ascension of Christ into glory. There is the present reign and intercession of Christ in the glory, and then the final culmination of his glory in this world is his coming again when he comes in glory, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him will mourn because of him. And so when we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are thinking of something that is the beginning of another stage in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what he is doing. He has not yet completed his exalted work in glory. He has already accomplished two parts of it, the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation. But the reign is the third stage. He reigns in glory. And this is what we're wanting to think about this evening. And so we're thinking this evening about the kingship of Christ, the reign of Christ. And notice how the Apostle Paul describes this for us. He says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So this reign of Christ is not just a kind of additional addendum or something added on to the person and the work of Christ. It is an essential ingredient. He must. And this word must is the word that crops up over and over again. And it means something that has to do with it is essential. So the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ is not something added to his work as our Savior. It is essential to his work as our Savior. Just as the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, he must die, he must be handed over. All these are essential ingredients in what he does for us. And so with his reign in glory, it is necessary for Christ not only to live, but to reign as a king. And that's what the Apostle Paul is driving at. Because this reign of Christ is the continuation, the implementation, if you like, of this victory that he has won in his humiliation, in his sinless life, in his sin-bearing death, in his resurrection and his coronation. God says to him, in effect, come up hither, sit down at my right hand. And this, of course, is a fulfillment of the prophecy that we have in Psalm 110, where you remember the Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. That is what Paul is actually referring to in these utterances that we have in our text this evening. So what was written of the Messiah, God is saying to him to come and be his right-hand man and to be the one to whom he has committed not only all judgment, but all salvation. All things are committed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. Because Christ, in his exaltation, when he is making intercession for us continually, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, for example, he is, in fact, continuing to function as our great high priest, not in terms of making an offering for sin, but in terms of making intercession for the sins of the people. And he prays for his disciples. He prays for you and for me tonight. He prays and makes an intercessory prayer for everybody, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, who comes to God by him and through him. So all this is the ongoing work of Christ, the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, the work that Jesus began to do, revealed in the Gospels. And then, you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus continues to do. And what he continues to do is to lead and to guide his church through his appointed apostles, through the Spirit and through the Scriptures. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon, God willing. So here we have this picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to be in this reigning, supreme, kingly, victorious role until the very end. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. He is the king over the kingdom of God. He is the king, and he is God's king sitting upon God's throne. He is reigning in the interests of God's kingdom. And when the end comes, the telos comes, the final purpose is achieved, then he will hand over all that the Father has given to him. And he will hand it all over back to God, because ultimately it is unto God that belongs all the glory. And our Lord Jesus Christ never claimed, as the servant of the Lord, he never claimed a superiority or a kind of unique individualism or an independent role. Always my will is to do the will of him who sent me. And in his exalted glory tonight, he is still the Son of God, who is the servant of the Lord. He is still God's servant. And he is still doing the work that the Father has given him to do. And that is going to continue until he comes. All his elect are going to be gathered in. He will present them all to the Father. And as Paul puts it at the end here of verse 28, that God may be all in all. My desire is to do the will of him that sent me. To do thy will I take delight. This is the way that the scripture speaks. And Christ speaks of himself. And in the glory he still is functioning as the servant of the Lord, doing what must be done in the interests of God's people for God's glory in the end. And we will all be presented by Christ at the end to the glory of God the Father. So this is the way in which we're to understand the continuing exercise of sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, you see, that means that we are living in a time which is, in a sense, the last days, but it's not the end time. In other words, the end has not yet come, and we say, well, we know that. Yes, but what are the implications of that? The implications of it are your life and my life are a means to an end. We are not, as it were, meeting the end of our existence and meeting the end of our salvation in our daily living. We are on the road to the end. The telos has not yet come. The real purpose of our creation, the real purpose of our salvation, we don't know what it is. We know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we know, in a sense, what that means. We know in part, but we don't know perfectly what that means. I don't know what it means perfectly to glorify God, because I have never perfectly glorified God. And as long as we're in this sinful, even though saved, state, we still do not fully glorify God. It takes a new creation, starting all over again, where sin has no part evermore to play. Only then do we enter in to man's chief end. And so all along our line, generation after generation of Christians, under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, always it is a means, always bringing home to bear new experiences, new unraveling of biblical truth. The church has to learn more and more its high calling. There are times when we forget it, and there are times when we almost think that this world is just about the end of it. This world is not even to be considered in comparison. This world is not our real home. Jesus tells us that. They are not of the world. This life that you and I live, this is only a kind of a prelude, a preview of the life that is to come. That is the real life. And I love that final utterance, if it was his final utterance, by Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he was being led out to be executed by the Nazis a few days before the Second World War came to an end. And the comment was made, well, that's it all over. He said, no, my life is just about to begin. And there's a real sense in which we must understand that the real glory and the real purpose and the real joy of a believer is not in this world, because sin hinders us. It troubles us. It distresses us. But when we leave this world through death, that's an exit out of a sinful place and a sinful episode. And it's also an entry into a new place and a new experience where sin forever troubles us no more. And then we know the joy of the Lord. There is joy in heaven over every sinner that repents. And that is not only among the angels. Surely it's among the redeemed who have already gone. And you remember how John Bunyan puts it so well. The trumpets blew for the saint, as he crossed the river and entered across the other side. So here we have our little life, and our life is now a preparation for the real life that is to come. That's the first thing, and Christ is controlling all of this. All of this is in his plan. And that means that the ups and the downs of our life, just as the ups and downs of his life, were part of the normative experience of a pilgrim in this brief and sinful life, sin-ridden world. That's the first thing I want to emphasize, just in broad categories, the sovereign reign of Christ. So when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's not think of him as the women in Jerusalem were seeing him, and he was pitiable. And sometimes I have known Christians, and I'm sure you have as well, and they drool over the cross and they wallow in the sentiment of this man wallowing there in oceans of blood. The scripture doesn't encourage that kind of understanding or misunderstanding. What Christ was doing for us was to win a victory. He is the champion of the Lord's host. And even in his temptation, when he is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it is that he is going out there not to be, as it were, put to the test. Is he going to sin or is he not? He is being led by the Spirit in order to do battle and win a victory. He was never going to sin. He never could sin. And there was no possibility of him ever sinning, despite what some Christians say. Christ could not sin. Let's be clear on that issue. And so the first thing is this general picture of the victorious Christ. And in the book of Revelation, he is revealed as one who sits in the midst of the throne. And he sits at God's right hand. God has highly exalted him, and God has set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And the scripture is very clear on that issue. But then this raises two questions. And the two questions are, what are the implications of this for the world? If this is true, if what I am saying to you is soberness and truth, what does this mean for the world? And the second question is, what does it mean for the church? So let's think about what it means for the world. Because the world would be aghast at you listening to me tonight. The world doesn't care to know this. The world would be embarrassed by this. Because whatever meaning the worldly-minded man might have, or the religious worldly-minded man might have, there is one thing upon which he is probably very, very clear. And it is that whatever the real power and the ultimate guiding hand, if there is such a thing as a guiding hand or someone out there, up there, it certainly is not Jesus of Nazareth. That is a peculiarly Christian truth. Only the gospel teaches that. Hinduism doesn't teach that. No religion has ever taught that. This is a brand new doctrine, 2,000 years old, post-eventum. We are so familiar with it. And this belongs exclusively to what we as Christians must believe concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us to say, Christ died for my sins. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Yes, that's true. Well, let's go on from there. Because he did a lot more than simply die for our sins. And I use the word simply, not in any negative or pejorative sense. But there are other things that he did, and other things that he is going to do. He died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. He ascended up into glory to be the one who is going to set a pattern for how he's going to come again in the glory. Public and personal. Nothing secret. No secret raptures in the New Testament. And then he is going into the glory to be making intercession for us. And so when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's not simply look back to what he did and look forward to the great day. Let us live every single day as Christians with the New Testament emphasized. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that word Lord means not simply God. It means owner. It means overlord. It means owner. It means almost as if it is one in total control. Now, this raises the implication for the world, because it raises the implication, well, what is the world in relationship to Christ? And what is Christ in relationship to the world? And the New Testament astonishes us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and he was always with God, and he always was God. And everything that is made, nothing was made without him making it. Everything except God belongs to the order of creation. And according to the New Testament, it is from the Father, through the Son, in and by the Holy Spirit. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of this world. Now, you stand up in some physics conference as a Christian physicist and tell these gathered multitudes of high intellects that you believe that Jesus of Nazareth in the beginning made everything. That would be such an astonishing, foolish thing to say that they would have you probably certified into some hospital for the criminally insane or something. The point is, that is what the New Testament does teach. And Jesus teaches that himself. He has no question whatsoever with the Old Testament doctrine of himself as being from the beginning. And so when we think of the world in relationship to Christ, we find that there is a relationship that Christ understands very well because he rules all things. But it is a relationship that the world probably doesn't even consider as the remotest possibility. And we have the world not indifferent to this, but the world is resistant to this and angry at this. There is something in the heart of the natural man that rebels and rises up against this. There is something in the heart of church people that rebels against this plain truth. Let's keep it cozy. Let's keep Jesus within the confines of our systematics and in the confines of our catechisms. Let us keep him closed up in books. And here the New Testament says, no, he rules the entire cosmos. And I don't know how big the cosmos is. Carl Sagan, that famous man who had that entertainment on the cosmos, you remember cosmos, and he invented a big word. He said, we don't have a number, he said. We can't think of a number that is big enough to contain the size of the cosmos. He says, it is so big we can't even think of how big it is. And yet when we come to the scriptures, we find that the Bible in plain words tells us that Jesus made it and Jesus rules it. It is all dependent upon him. And the world is ignorant and not indifferent, but the world is resistant to this. This, to the natural mind, is the ultimate foolishness, but the preaching of the cross has always been foolishness to the natural man, to those who are perishing. The gospel is a message of moronic proportions. And if I was not converted and by the grace of God saw the light, I would not believe this for one half a second. Because there is nothing in our worldly wisdom all combined that would ever give us any clue or direction to move into the opinion that Jesus of Nazareth sits on the throne of the universe and that he controls it with all its chaos. He controls it with all its wars and rumors of wars. He controls it. You remember Pharaoh, when Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh. Let my people go, in Exodus chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That is the cry of the typical heart that is antagonistic to God and to Christ. Who is this Christ? Who do you think we are that we should be so foolish as to embrace the carpenter from Nazareth as the king of the universe of all things? And yet that is the teaching of the New Testament. To say that it boggles the mind is to put it mildly. It staggers us. And when we try to rise up to its grandeur, we fall back every single time exhausted because it is always beyond our comprehension. But it does mean certain things in practice and in principle. It means that this world is always under his control. And it means that evil as this world is, it is not as evil as it would be had it not been for the restraining hand of Christ. This world, the Bible says, it is a wicked world. Yes, it is wicked enough, but we do believe in common grace. We do believe in God's restraining hand. We believe that the hand that rules this world is a kind hand. He allows evil to go up to such a point and no further, thus far and no further. The devil is given a time and a chain beyond which he cannot exercise his demonic influences, according to the teaching of the Scripture. And so Christ restrains evil. He restrains evil men. He restrains evil preachers and evil churches. And he tests his people in the very midst and in the context of an evil world. That is why we exist in this world, to be the light for him of the world. Not that we should shine bright for ourselves, for our denomination. What a great denomination we are. You get sometimes men speaking like that. And I've heard ministers at conferences extolling their denomination as being worthy of great human applause. It is not churches. It is we are witnesses to Christ. Be light of the world for him, that men would see your good works and glorify God your Father in heaven. And so he restrains and he determines the bound, and right up until his telos is accomplished, then the end will come. Sin will have done its worst, and sin will have been allowed to do its worst. And it may well be the case, and I'm not arguing for this one way or the other, but some of the commentators commenting on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when they speak about the restraining hand that is preventing the full magnitude of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, being manifested, there are those who say that's the preaching of the gospel. And it may well be that those men are perhaps pointing in a true direction when Christ perhaps restrains the preaching of the gospel, because he doesn't always strive with men. He doesn't always argue. He doesn't always continue to cast his pearl before the swine. And there comes a time in the life of a wicked man in the world where Christ has no more to say to him, as in the case, you remember, of Herod. Jesus had nothing to say because Herod had heard it all before and trampled it all underfoot, all under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. Things here that mystify us. But I want to get on to a better theme. Not simply that there are implications for the world in this, and the world is not as wicked as it would be. Just imagine if the gospel were to be taken out of the world, if there were no gospel restraints. What do you think it'd be like? Have you ever read Plato's dialogues? They make very, very searching and educational reading, the Socratic dialogues. And one of the things that you find again and again is this search for virtue. What is virtue? That was Socrates' perennial question. He didn't pretend to know what it was. He didn't know what it was. But he was discovering that nobody else knew it either. And so he called himself the wisest man in Athens, because he knew that he was ignorant. Others didn't seem to know just how ignorant they were. But what you find is with these marvelous discourses and conversation pieces, you find that these wise men of ancient times, that they were striving after moral virtue. And on every single occasion, there is something that is lacking. And what is lacking is the key to it all. It is God and Christ. In all these debates and all these discussions that Socrates had, at least according to Plato, there is no concept of a loving king. Kings are tyrants. Kings are monsters. And that was what made Plato so angry, as you well know. But here is the picture of a loving king, and he restrains the wickedness of wicked men because he has a higher end in view, and that is the salvation of a great number whom no man can number. And this takes us to the final thing that I want to talk about this evening. We've spoken generally about the kingship of Christ. We've spoken generally about its influence and implications for the world. But what about its implications for the church? And here's where we come to something that ought to gladden our hearts. Because all that Christ does in his sovereign rule is in the interests of his church. And that's why we're reading in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is giving thanks for the grace of God that has touched these Ephesians' lives, giving thanks from the day that he heard of their grace, the grace of God in truth, and their faith and their love to all the saints. And he wants their eyes of their understanding to be enlightened, that they might know what it is that God has done for them in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, predestination, bringing us into the kingdom, choosing us from before the foundation of the world. Why does God do all that? Because Christ died and rose again for that very thing. That we would experience, that we would know that what we have experienced as believers is essentially the same kind of power, the power that God exercised when he raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand and gave him authority over all other principalities and powers and gave him authority over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Christ came into the world not to save the whole world, but to save a people out of the world. He has no intention of saving a whole world. He is determined to punish sin, and he is determined also to pardon sin. And all his sovereign power is bent to that end. And so when we think of the church, Christ speaks of the church, that he gives himself for the church. He loved the church and gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and wash the church from all its blemishes, that he might present the church at the last to himself. He is going to put under feet all his enemies, all the opponents of the church. And he is going to bring forth those who, by pure grace, nothing to do with us, no meritorious input on our part, all of grace, all of God. We contribute nothing but sin, and it is all of God, and Christ is going to reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the final enemy that is going to be seen to be destroyed is death. Death has already been defeated, but it has not yet been destroyed. Death ruins and continues to ravage this world. And our world is a vast graveyard of death until the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is obvious that God is not put under Christ's feet. He is accepted. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, in order that God will be all in all. And when we were reading in that last chapter in Matthew's Gospel, the resurrection appearances of Christ, the final words from Galilee as he departed from them, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority had not been given unto him before the resurrection. He had authority to die. He had authority to live and to take his life again. But all authority to preach the gospel had not been given to him because the gospel had not yet been implemented and completed. But now that he has been raised from the dead, the gospel in that sense is a completed message. And it is because he has been given this authority that we can go forth and make disciples of all the nations. There's a connection, you see, between all authority given to him and the church going forth. He is going to be with his church to ensure that those things for which he suffered and bled and died are not put to vain, are not in vain. And there shall be a people, and they shall come, because when the preaching of the gospel continues down through all the generations, until the end, the purpose comes, the telos comes. Then, all through that period, I will be with you. Every single Christian conversion is a direct result, not of the preaching of the apostles, but of Christ's salvation through the preaching of the word. It is his word, and he does the saving. And if you're a Christian, it means that he has laid his hand upon you. Because every true Christian, I know my sheep, and I call my sheep. One by one, I call them by name. I gather them in. And if you and I are among the gathered multitude, it is because he has died, risen, intercedes, and comes again. And everything in the interim has all been under his control for us. And then the end comes. And we're all presented to God. And God has all the glory. But Emmanuel has all the glory too in Emmanuel's land. This is a huge subject, as you can see. I'm skipping along the surface. That's all I'm doing. There's a lot more. You might think tonight I've said a lot. I have not said a lot. You have very little conception, I'm sure, of the things that I have not said tonight. But it's all there. It's all implied. It's all written down that Christ reigns for God, for us. And so when we think of Christ, let's not look back or look forward only. Let's look up and live day by day as those who belong to the reigning King. Our citizenship is now in heaven. But we have to stop. May God bless his word to us.